back a few chapters to the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus as we continue on in our series this morning through this Old Testament book, Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies, my people, and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand unto Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against thee come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in thy hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, and they shall that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And they lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters were turned, that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Dear congregation, considering the overarching message of Scripture, the theme of the tender mercies of God working His great and His wonderful gracious grace in the hearts and lives of undeserving sinners is a very common theme, and with good reason, of course, because it is the tender mercies of God in Jesus Christ that really is at the core, is at the center, is at the foundation of the gospel message itself. And so that theme, of course, in many messages is repeated because we all desperately need to hear the gospel. Many people ask, what is it to evangelize? Well, to evangelize is to share the good news, narrowly defined. And we share the good news, we pray for that as we evangelize sharing the good news with others, maybe as we meet with others and we discuss the great and awesome God with whom we may have a relationship with and whom we may serve. But as we gather here in God's house, we also are evangelized, as it were, in that sense, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We hear the gospel. We hear the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And so that's a very common theme, a very profound theme, a beautiful theme that we find really throughout the whole of Scripture. The tender mercies of God in Jesus Christ. But no less true in Scripture, we also find a theme that is far less popular, and that is that of the sovereign justice of Almighty God. The sovereign justice of Almighty God. And also how depraved sinners have a hardened heart before this sovereign God, despite who He is, in both His justice and His mercy. And an even less common theme, and sometimes even misunderstood theme, that we find sometimes connected to that, as we'll find as we explore this particular chapter this morning, is not only how sinners have hardened hearts before God, but how that the Lord sometimes, in His wise sovereignty, actually initiates the hardening of hearts of undeserving sinners before Him, as He did very clearly, as we've read together here, in the life of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, now here, as we've read this chapter together, Exodus 7, as we're continuing on in this series, it is very clear that the theme of a hard heart very clearly comes to the fore in this chapter. And we find that referenced several times, just to repeat a few verses at this time, verse 3, where God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And you drop down a few verses to verses 13 and 14, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard or was hardened. And he did not heed to them, that is to Moses and Aaron, as the Lord said. You know, verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And then near to the end of the chapter, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them. That's again Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. And so I'd like to name this, or put a theme under this chapter, beside this chapter this morning, as we consider it, very simply, a hardened heart. A hardened heart. And we're going to see that particularly in Pharaoh's example here, but also what that means to us as a 21st century church going forward and stepping out in faith, and how some of these themes and these truths apply to us no less today thousands of years later as they did to the setting and the individuals who were involved at that particular time. Now, as we think of this theme together today, a hardened heart, it's always important to understand the context in which we find such a chapter and such a theme in Scripture. And you may recall that in the last chapter, in Exodus chapter 6, we found a particularly encouraging theme, the particularly encouraging truth, that God, in His great mercy, does not forget, but rather remembers His covenant. You may recall when we considered chapter 6, the theme was Jehovah's covenant of deliverance, because we find a few references in chapter 6 that God says His name is Jehovah, He is Yahweh, He is the Lord. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah or Yahweh. We use the transliteration Yahweh in our English language. Other times that very name of God is translated with capital L-O-R-D, all in capitals, all in uppercase. It's the same name, but it's His covenant name. And then we saw how encouraging really that theme was in that chapter, that it's rooted in divine certainty. God said, God declared that He will deliver. It's an absolute that He will deliver. And so it's rooted in certainty. And we also saw that it was rooted in mercy, because God, He remembered then the cries of His people that had been crying to Him for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And God turns His ear of mercy toward those with broken hearts. And so we saw that it's a covenant of deliverance rooted in certainty, also rooted in mercy. But then how it's also affirmed in God's own personal name. You recall in Exodus 6, we saw that which is really repeated throughout the Scripture, that God says and declares, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And so He says, this is My name, and I'm revealing My name afresh and in a new way to you. And so He roots it in His very, very name, that covenant of deliverance as well. And then we saw the encouraging truth. We're not going to go through it all again, but it was based on His promises. We found embedded in chapter 6, there were seven I wills. God said seven times in a row, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. And so His promises are sure, and they're so sure also for us today, because they're all anchored, Paul writes, in Jesus Christ. His covenant of deliverance, we saw, is not derailed through unbelief or by unbelief of the Israelites or Moses. And then it is also accomplished through human instrumentality. We saw the last bulk, or the last half really of chapter 6, is a genealogy, at least a partial genealogy, of both Moses and Aaron as human beings. And Moses kind of completes that section, and he says, this is the Moses and Aaron. These are the human people that came from the other human people in this genealogy. They're the ones whom God is using to deliver you as a people. And so we saw the parallel of, as well, of course, that Jesus Christ is the greater Moses, and that He is the one who also has been sent by God the Father as the one who is enclothed in full humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, to deliver His people even to this very day. And now, as encouraging really as the entire chapter 6 is, and it's incredibly, incredibly encouraging chapter, Moses, God's man, still has a heavy heart. He feels unqualified in himself. And no doubt, of course, and him and Aaron together, no doubt that they had a measure of unbelief mixed in with their feeling of inadequacy that they had going on. And so the Lord, who knows all things, he knows the hearts of Moses. He knows the heart of, he knew the heart of Moses and Aaron. He knew the heart of all the Israelites. He knew that both of them needed some very strong words of reassurance. Some very strong words of reassurance that would not only boost their morale, but would get them, as it were, to step up to the plate, to be God's men in God's time, in the way God needed them to be. So that they would sense that their assignment had divine authority behind it for them personally. I just want to pause there for a moment. And isn't it true that sometimes, not all the times, but there's sometimes when God still does that to us today. Sometimes we feel inadequate. And it's good that we feel inadequate in self. But sometimes when our unbelief begins to filter in that sense of inadequacy, and we even start balking at it, and as Moses did, he was digging in his heels at this great assignment he had, that God comes to us with the authority of his word, with the power of his word, and he brings his Holy Spirit to bring that word to our hearts and souls, and he wins us over. He gives us that sense of confidence, not confidence in flesh, but that confidence in him that we so desperately need. And it's, we don't have to be Moses and Aarons in life. Great, great leaders in history. That can be in just little things around home or at work or in our interpersonal relationships with our friends or our family. And there can be fear and trembling in our hearts. But then we hear a message, maybe in church, or we hear a message from Scripture. Maybe as we're listening to a podcast or a sermon or we're doing our devotions at home and we're gripped by the power of the Word of God. We say, yes, I know what I need to do. And it's God that speaks to our very hearts through the power of his word that speaks to us and gets us to do and to take those first steps of faith going forward. And that's what God is doing here with Moses. That's what God is doing here with Moses. And we have to remember, of course, the context in which all of this is unfolding too. Moses and Aaron, they were relatively unknowns. Remember, Moses was gone for a long time away from Israel. Yes, he was born and raised there. Amram and Jochebed, his parents, they put him, of course, as an infant in and they put him on the water. And then next 40 years, he's in Egypt. And for 40 years after that, he's out in the Midianite wilderness. And then he comes back to Israel. And, you know, it's not like Israel was cheering and saying, oh, here's Moses, the great deliverer, showing up, this man that we've been hearing all about. No, he's relatively unknown among the Israelites, and Aaron, his brother as well. His brother was 3 years older. And he's maybe known to the Pharaoh, and it's understood that, generally understood rather, that the Pharaoh who was in Egypt when he was being raised in Pharaoh's courts, that there's a new Pharaoh now. We're not exactly sure on that, but the Bible seems to hint at least at it. When God assures him, said, all the people who wanted you dead, or wanted you dead, they're all dead now. And so it probably included that particular Pharaoh. But nevertheless, no matter what Pharaoh was in charge at that time, Pharaoh was still the king of Egypt. And Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth, both in terms of its military prowess and in terms of its financial standing in the world. It was the wealthiest country in the world. And I think even down to the 21st century, we see a measure of that. We see all these golden artifacts from that ancient time. And so here's little Moses and little Aaron. No one knew them. They're standing before the king of Egypt. And God says, you go before the most powerful person in Egypt. You get a hearing, I'll arrange that you get a hearing before them, and you say this and this and this and this to them. And so you can imagine what's going on in this Moses' heart. He's just a man. He's a great man. He's spoken of throughout Scripture, and we view him as a great man of faith, but he was still just a man. And so the Lord, verse 1, said to Moses, see, I have made you a God to Pharaoh and to Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. Of course, now God had made this arrangement previous to when Moses had balked greatly in previous chapters, a little bit earlier in history, and he had said, I can't speak smoothly, and he had kept on saying that, and finally God said, well, then we're going to have another arrangement, then I'm going to speak to you directly, you in turn speak to Aaron, and Aaron in turn is going to speak to whoever needs to hear my message. In this particular situation, it was going to be Pharaoh. And the very language of the text is not that Pharaoh was going to view Moses as a human god, when God says, I have made you a god unto Pharaoh, but rather that Moses is acting in God's stead. Moses is not acting alone. He is not doing this alone. He was God's ambassador, the Lord's representative. And in this way, as we read this many years later, and I believe that's also reflected particularly in the KJV, where you see the reference to God there in verse 1 with a lowercase g, not an uppercase capital G. And in this way, him being the representative of God before Pharaoh, he's a picture, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in John 10 and verse 32, Jesus said to the Pharisees, many good works have I shown to you from my Father. And so he's bringing the message from his Father and doing the works that his Father commissioned him to do. And he also said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 15, no longer, he says, do I call you my servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known, Jesus says to his disciples, unto you. And so Jesus, very clearly, is God himself, but he is also, by his own confession, he is God's representative in that relative sense of the word, on earth, as he reveals himself, both to the Pharisees, that's the enemies of God, and to his disciples as well. And so we find that whole notion foreshadowed here in the Old Testament, and that is why we also say that Jesus is the greater Moses, and Moses is a foreshadow, is a harbinger, is a type, is an illustration of Jesus who is to come. I will make you a god unto Pharaoh. And notice also that Moses and Aaron were not to beg Pharaoh for mercy. They weren't sent to Pharaoh by God to work out some kind of agreeable compromise. But notice that they were to go to him and they were to speak authoritatively on behalf of God. Very strong language. Look at the text again. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. It's very strong and it's very certain language. God doesn't say, you know, go unto Pharaoh, and I understand that he's, you know, far more important, Moses, than you, and just try to work out a deal with him. Try to work out some kind of agreeable thing, and try not to offend him, try not to step on his toes, and just kind of work very carefully with him. God doesn't do that, does he? You see, when God's in charge, even though there's going to be a hardening of Pharaoh's heart, even though there's going to be a time and a period when he will simply will not move, and God, of course, knew that's what's happened. He hardened his heart, as the Lord had said. God doesn't, as it were, let his foot off the gas in one little bit. He speaks authoritatively to Moses and Aaron, then in turn to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hears the words of authority from God. Not in the format of suggestions, gentle suggestions, that, you know, you kind of should do this, and well, let's work together. And I say all that to say this in terms of application. It's still the very same way today. When we turn to the Word of God, God isn't just kind of trying to deal with us and bargain with us and kind of meet us halfway and says, you know, hey, I understand, and why don't you just kind of work with me here? God doesn't do that. God comes with absolute authority to you and I, and he says, thus saith the Lord. And the reason why he can do that, dear congregation, is because he is God. You see, we are just humans. But God is the Lord. God is the one who always has been. He is the uncreated being. He's the sovereign over all of creation, over all of us. He's human beings. And he comes to us through his word. Yes, he speaks tenderly. Yes, he gives promises. Yes, he gives messages of hope. Yes. But he also, through all that and with all that, he speaks with absolute authority to us and says, repent, believe, obey, love God above all, love your neighbor. He speaks to us with authority. But then the text goes on, verse 3, God still speaking here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, this ought to, of course, come to no surprise to us when we've been paying attention to the text, because the Lord had promised that this was going to happen way back already in chapter 4, in verse 21. We read there, the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. Now, what's happening here? Let me submit to you, there's at least three things that I believe, three lines that we need to pick up on. As the Lord will eventually guide Moses to be the eventual deliverer of the people out of the land of Egypt, so also the Lord says, I'm using you, Moses, as my instrument on the ground to be the one who, along, of course, with his brother, Aaron, who would be the eventual first high priest in Israel, you're going to be the one and the ones who are representatives on my behalf as human representatives, the instruments who will be part of bringing the plagues, these signs and wonders, which are going to be the plagues that come to Egypt. You're going to be the ones who will bring this upon the Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. So that's the first line that the Lord is speaking here to them. See that you do it. And because you're going to be the ones that I will use. But secondly, see that the Lord also fulfills his promises. See that the Lord also fulfills his promises. Already in Exodus 4 and verse 21, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart when you eventually get before him. And now Moses and Aaron, here in this chapter, they get before Pharaoh, and guess what? Moses hears them, and what? God hardens his heart. That's the second line of second theme that we have to understand in this little passage here, this section. God's promises will always, always be fulfilled. They will always be fulfilled. Certainly his promises of divine mercy and grace and peace, they will be fulfilled. But also his promises of holy divine justice, they will be fulfilled. And why is that? That's because God isn't like you and I. God is truth. And when God promises something, that promise will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled his way and his time, but it will be fulfilled. When God says, I will deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt, probably there's not a single Israelite thought, oh, well, we'll just wait around for 400 years and we'll see how that's going to all play out in history. They probably were a whole lot more anxious than that. But God is going to fulfill that promise of deliverance. And so also God is going to fulfill the promise of hardening Pharaoh's heart in his holy judgment and justice that he promised back in the fourth chapter and verse 21. Let's remember that. God's promises will always, always be fulfilled. And you know, that's a general truth that ought to, for us today, that ought to cause us both to tremble and to be encouraged at the same time. That all the promises throughout the whole of Scripture, both the promises of holy justice and of holy mercy, God will make sure that they happen. You see, if they wouldn't, God would simply not be God. If you and I promise something, we might lose just a little bit or get have our reputation a little bit tarnished if we always are making these promises and those promises are never being fulfilled and we never make good on those promises. Well, people would start scratching their heads saying, you know, he says this, but he doesn't do that. And they'd have questions about us. Well, with God, he can't do that. He can't make a promise and then not make good on that promise at some point and in some way and in his way and in his time. And so may that truth make us tremble on one level and may it encourage us greatly on another level. And that's why the faithful Christian church throughout all of history has always said, and here the Puritans were particularly strong. They said, take the promises of God in the Bible and make them a pleading ground before God. Thomas Gooch said, God is tender about his own handwriting. Bring him his own word. Another Puritan said it like this, I believe it was John Bunyan, take the promises of God and turn them inside out and turn a promise into a petition and say, Lord, hast thou not said? Please, please do as you've said. Please do as you've said. David did that when he dedicated the temple. Lord, now do as you've said. Not demanding the Lord and saying, Lord, listen to me now, but Lord, if you've said it, please do it. And you know, I think we can understand this just a little bit on a human level. Not fully, but a little bit on a human level. If we promise our kids something, and you know, they say to us, and they keep on reminding us, but you promised, you promised, you promised, you promised. And we want to be honorable and honest about the word that we promised, and if it was a reasonable promise. It tugs at our heartstrings, doesn't it? That we've got to make good on that promise. You know, God is a God of holy emotion as well. And it tugs, as it were, on his holy heartstrings. And he still does things sovereignly in his own way, but we must plead his promises. Particularly for mercy, but let us remember that God's promises of both mercy and justice will be fulfilled. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is this. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Actually, to be quite precise, God's word is dismissed and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, the question is often asked by curious students in school, by adults who read the Word of God, who know this story, kind of the whole of the story. And the question is often asked, did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is simple and yet difficult. Because the answer is yes to both. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh, we are told at other times, hardened his own heart. And in a certain sense, it's like the question itself is like, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Did Pharaoh harden his heart because God first sovereignly hardened his heart? And therefore, as a result of being sovereignly hardened in heart by God, as a consequence, did he harden his own heart? There are some who actually view the text that way. But we can ask ourselves, and we ought to ask ourselves the question. Now, before actually the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, had Pharaoh already dismissed the word of God? And the answer to that is, of course, is yes. He was an unbeliever. He was a hardened unbeliever before that. It is true, of course, that here, within the text itself, chronologically, the first time we read a hardened heart, that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. But he wasn't doing that to someone who was just kind of going along neutrally in life, and then he sovereignly, as it were, and arbitrarily reached out and said, I'm going to just harden, randomly, sovereignly, arbitrarily, harden this man's heart. No, this was an incredibly ungodly man already. And that's why we hold to this truth throughout the whole of Scripture, that God is never the author of sin. Never. There's a mystery to it. Of course there's a mystery to it, or else it wouldn't be so discussed throughout all of history and the commentators write large on this very, very theme and idea. But let us remember this. God hardens hearts, but with ongoing sin, we also harden our own hearts. But at the same time, God in his sovereignty actually sometimes hardens hearts for his own sovereign reasons. We're going to be getting to that in a moment. And in the New Testament, this very struggle of how and why and what of it all, Paul picks up on that famous chapter in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where he goes through, and those of you who are familiar with the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is really discussing, is going through, as far as a human being is given even spiritual insight to do, and speaking about the sovereignty of God, why God does this to one person and that to another person. Whom the Lord loves, he loves, and whom the Lord hates, he hates. And we are told in Romans 9, verses 17 through 18, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I, that is God, have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, verse 18 of Romans 9, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You see, God is not the author of sin. The Apostle Paul, in another place, he rightly and properly teaches us that, as does other places in Scripture. But then there are times when God, because he is God, and because he's way wiser and smarter than we are, and his thoughts are above our thoughts, Isaiah 55, he also uses hardened, ungodly sinners as examples of who he is in his holy justice. And again, we find that here in this passage. Chapter 7 and verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed to you so that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel among them. And so in chapter 4 and verse 21, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7 and verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And God says, I will do it for this purpose, that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. You see, God raises up, and the Apostle Paul understands this in Romans 9. God raises up the ungodly, giving them all the while the opportunity to repent, but all the while knowing that they will not do it. And he raises them up, and their hearts are hardened against the Lord, so that in his holy justice he may raise himself up in victory, and all will know and may know that he is the Lord, and that he will deliver his people. And you know, this is something I believe that the church, we as believers, we need to be reminded of this mysterious and yet beautiful truth to this very, very day. Because we're faced with the powers that be, not only here now in our age, but every age of Christianity has known a measure of this in varying degrees throughout all of history. And sometimes we just have this notion, don't we? Lord, why don't you just please destroy the enemy and get this all done and over with? And give us some peace and quiet now so that we can just go on with our little lives as Christians and do what we need to do. And God says it were in his word, he says, I have a better plan. I have a far better plan than you. I am going to harden the heart of the enemy. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that all the enemies of the Lord will know who I am, that I am the Lord. And that I, with my soft and my merciful hand, am going to take my people out from their very noses and will deliver them into the land of promise. You see, the enemy is mighty, God is saying. He says, but I'm almighty. And don't forget that. God says, all, that is everybody, will know in the end that I am the Lord, the victor, the great deliverer. And you see, that is why sometimes God allows, we can't say absolutely that we know exactly the mind of the Lord, but here God shows us a little bit what's in his mind, what's his motivation as the why of what he does. This is why the Lord sometimes allows sin and sinners to progress and to gain power and to grow harder and harder of heart on this earth. Why? In the end, so that God can display His divine authority over them, and that they too may see that He is the Lord. That they can see what He is doing, and that they will see that He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And you know, that's something as Christians in the 21st century that we can never ever lose sight of. Because if we do, all we do is say the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's the expression that's used. And we just cover our hands and we say there's no hope for the future. And you look at the scripture and you say, yes, there's hope. Why is there hope? There's hope because the Lord is in control. He is in control over all things and over all people and over the pharaohs of this earth. He always has been. And He, in His way and in His time, is going to raise Himself up so that He will say, they too will see that I am the Lord. That's sometimes why He allows things to happen as they do. Now, again, I'm not God, you're not God, no one's God. But here He says, as God, He says, that's why I'm doing it. That's why I did it. That they will see that I am the Lord. And then, these words, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Verse 7, and Moses was 80 years old, Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Notice two things here. Number one, they simply obey. They just simply obey. And they obey as two old frail men. Well, maybe not as frail, generally speaking, as most 80-year-olds today and 83-year-olds today. But they're just nothings in and of themselves. But they simply obey. And why is that? Well, why does God use not these young, strong ones, but these old men? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, they're called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God uses people like Moses and Aaron. Why? So that they don't get the glory and that God does. It's really that simple. And that's why God uses sometimes people who you never ever choose in this world to do His will. God says, I'm going to get the job done, and I'm going to use people. You may think that it's going to be this one or that one, maybe in church settings or whatever, political or whatever it may be, in work settings, and to advance His cause. And He uses sometimes the most relatively obscure people, unknowns and obscure people. He says, I'm going to get it done. Why? So that no one glories in the flesh, but that I get all the glory myself. You see, God's ways, congregation, are far, far higher than our ways, and His thoughts far, far higher than ours. And more briefly, we find in verses 8 through 13 the miracle of Aaron's rod turning into a snake, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, show the miracles for yourself. You shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. They do so. It becomes a serpent. And then they do it in front of Pharaoh and his servants. And then what is Pharaoh's servants and sorcerers? What do they do? Well, they cast their rods down as well. And what happens? And Aaron's rod becomes a snake. Their rods also become snakes. And Aaron's rod gobbles up their snakes. And it becomes a rod again. It's a rather bizarre, at least in our reasoning, sequence of events. But what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us a few things I submit to you this morning. These wise men, these magi, these magicians from Egypt, these sorcerers, they actually duplicate the turning, the Aaron throwing his rod down and it becomes a snake, and they somehow duplicate that. And there's some that read this, and there's some commentators that say, you know, they were just kind of like, they weren't really magicians. They were just doing things with a sleight of their hand, and it just appeared that they were doing the same thing. And I personally disagree with that, as do most conservative commentators. And we have to understand that somehow their sticks, their rods in their hands, they threw them down, they too became snakes. And how do we understand that? I think the only way that we can understand that is that somehow, through the power of Satan, that this actually happened. Let's never ever forget that Satan is a powerful, powerful being. He's not almighty and all-powerful like God, but he's very, very powerful. In fact, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that's a reference to Satan, will be in accordance to the work of Satan, or someone as a representative, rather, the lawless one, will be in accordance to the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of lying or counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And we find very similar language again in Revelation 16 and verse 14, that when Satan is known and he works these false, but they mimic or they counterfeit God's work. And so let's remember, in terms of application for us today, that Satan is a mighty foe. He's a mighty foe. He's not just an imagined force. He's crushed, he's conquered, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8. That's all true. But yet at the same time, Satan is mighty, and he reveals himself in different ways. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, Paul writes that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he says, and no wonder. No wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so there's times when Satan just appears so appealing. An angel of light. That's a positive thing. And then there's other times, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, that we are to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he adds an exhortation, resist him and stand steadfast in the faith. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's schemes. Sometimes he works as an angel of light. Other times he just roars like a wild lion and just devours what he can. And so the power of Satan is not only represented once again in Pharaoh and his magicians, but the power of Satan is actually working at the powers of darkness while they throw their rods in the ground and they're on the ground. But then Aaron's rod, which had turned also into snake, he somehow miraculously and wonderfully gobbles up their rods that had turned into serpents, and he picks it up and he holds it again and it turns into a rod again. It's a miracle. But also, it's symbolic of that which other passages in Scripture teach very clearly, that the Lord in the end, he will destroy the powers of darkness. He will have authority over the powers of darkness. No matter how multiplied the powers of darkness appear and how terrifying they appear. Well, I don't think there's anyone who looks at snakes, or maybe there's a few people who look at snakes and say, you know, it really doesn't bother me when I see so many snakes. But most people are just terrified when they see a whole bunch of snakes. But when they're all taken care of, the fear is gone. And so spiritually speaking, there's the powers of darkness and Satan himself is the old serpent. We are told in the book of Revelation in metaphorical language, referring, of course, to the original fall when he appeared before Eve as the serpent. In the end, he will be destroyed forever, and his work for the people of God will not be seen anymore, his wicked work. And then, more briefly yet, in closing, as I see our time is ending here, I'll be more brief. From verses 14 through to the end of the chapter, verse 25, we see actually the first plague proper. The first plague proper, the river turning into blood. And a summary of how it goes, again, the rod that's in Aaron's hand, and Moses and Aaron, they seem to share that same walking staff or rod. Sometimes it's in Aaron's hand, other times it's in Moses' hand. It's smitten upon the river. And by God's sovereign, miraculous work, the Nile River turns totally into blood. All the fish that are in the river, they die and they stink. There's all kinds of bowls, we are told, stone and wooden bowls, and ponds all around. They too are all filled with water, and they too turn to blood. And it appears that, if you read very carefully in the text, that probably not all of them actually turn to blood, because Pharaoh's magicians, again, they see this happening, and they say, you know, we can duplicate that as well. And somehow, once again, they duplicate it, and they turn. So maybe portions of the river, or maybe some suggest maybe some ponds, or some bowls of water, or bowls of cups, or pails of water, they turn them also into blood. And so, actually, the first couple plagues are duplicated, and after that they can't duplicate anymore. But here in this first plague proper, the river turning into blood, as this often referred to, these magicians, they duplicate it. What do we learn? What do we learn this morning in closing? The first one is this. It was only the Egyptians that were affected by all of the 10 plagues. Only the Egyptians. There's some that say, they read ahead and they say, well, chapter 8 and verse 23 and chapter 11 and verse 7, we find there very clear references that the Lord puts a distinction, the Lord puts a difference, the Lord puts a distinction between Israel and between the Egyptians. But already here, with this first plague, chapter 7 and verse 18, that it was the Egyptians who couldn't drink the water. And so, we can rightly conclude that all of the plagues, all of the 9 or 10 plagues, the 10th plague is, in one sense, is distinct from the others, we'll see that going forward, but all of the plagues, Israel is spared completely, and Egypt is the only ones who are affected negatively. And so what's the lesson we learn there? It is this. God will always take care of his people. Always. Always, always. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have difficulty in life. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have disease. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have trouble. But there's this general promise in the Bible that God will take care of his people. Psalm 34 and verse 10, the young lions, they lack, they suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. That's why Paul writes that famous and often quoted and often preached text in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's midway through Romans 8, so that by the end of Romans 8, he can say that nothing, not height, nor depth, nor things to come, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because this truth prevails throughout all of history and also is displayed here in vivid illustration that God will take care of his people. God will take care of his people. Now, that doesn't mean we just kind of go into cruise mode and say, you know, I'm not going to work, I'm not going to use means because God's going to take care of me. No, we prayerfully use the means, whatever that may be in life, and say, Lord, please bless the means, if that's my work or whatever that may be. But promising this general, trusting rather this general promise that God will take care of his people. He will take care of his people. That's vividly illustrated here. Secondly, we learn that worship of any other thing or being on this earth will always fail in the end. You know, how do we come to that conclusion in that lesson? Very simply this. The Nile River that turned to blood was something that the Egyptians worshipped. They believed that river, it was a very significant river, flowed out to the sea. It would flood its banks for 3 months every year. And it would make the land extremely fertile. And then it would recede again. We read about that in the Bible, that it was the time of the overflowing of the banks, and then it was not the season of the overflowing of the banks. But it made the whole region, even to this day, extremely, extremely fertile. And so they worshipped the river. They worshipped the river. They felt that it was a god to them. But God takes that which they worship and he makes it so that they can't worship it anymore. They hate it, in fact, in the end. He turns it into something that will not benefit them in any way. They were like those of whom the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 in verse 25, that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so let's learn the lesson that God is jealous of worship. He says, don't worship anyone. Don't worship yourself. Don't worship culture. Don't worship things. Don't worship stuff. Don't worship anyone but me. Don't worship anyone but me. God made us. That's the reason why God recreated the hearts and lives of Christians, so that we would worship him and learn to do that more and more in spirit, John 4, and in truth. And then notice, thirdly, that the magicians, they also, again, duplicate this plague, verse 22. And it's just the very same language as when they throw the rods down in that first scenario, in that setting, and they turn into a snake. Here, Moses and Aaron, they put the rod on the water, on the Nile River, it turns to blood. And verse 22 says that the magicians did the exact same thing. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment. They did the exact same thing. You'd think if they were even beginning to think clearly, they would do something to reverse it. But they turned more water into more blood. And it illustrates for us, I believe, a spiritual principle. That until God opens the eyes of the blind, they just don't understand at all. They just don't understand at all. If our eyes aren't open to the beauty and the power and the glory and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see with our ocular vision, but we don't see with the spiritual eyes of faith. And we just don't get the big picture. That's why Jesus said about the Pharisees who saw physically. He says, the blind are leading the blind, and they all in the end fall together into the ditch. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 36 and verse 9, I believe it is, 36 and verse 9, he says, the Lord is the source of life. And he says, it's in you that we see the light. You're the light, and we see light. In your light, we see light. It's only when we're hidden by grace through faith in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, then we begin to understand how the whole system works together. That's why sometimes you can look at the most simple person who's not learned in school and all that, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but when they're saved by the grace of God, they begin to understand things that the greatest intelligent doctors and lawyers of the world just don't get. Why? Because God opens our eyes to see these things. It doesn't usually just drop the scales like he did in the Apostle Paul's experience. It's usually more like in the illustration in the book of Mark where Jesus healed the blind man, and he says, at first I see men like trees walking. It wasn't quite clear for him, and it slowly became clearer and clearer and clearer. It's usually like that practically for a Christian. But we begin to see things clearer and clearer. Why? Because God gives us enlightenment to see it clearer and clearer. And here these magicians, they just didn't get it. They were just making things worse. They're duplicating and just making it worse than it was. And then in the end, and on top of that all, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. His heart is hardened by God, but Pharaoh turns his heart again to the Lord. He's not moved at all. He's not moved by what he sees with the snake setting and turning into the rod, turning into snake, turning into rod again. He's not moved by the river to blood. He's not moved by what his magicians can do. He's not moved by any of it. He has his heart hardened, and we are told in the very last verse that went on for at least a week in that setting, in that situation. And it reminds us of this spiritual and very sobering truth that Satan really hates everybody. Satan really, really hates everybody. Satan hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates the people of God who are by faith in Christ, but Satan also could care less about non-Christians. He just could care less about them. You see, Satan pretends he's working for the best interest of mankind. But he is, the Bible tells us this as well, he's not only a deceiver, he's the great pretender. He only is pretending to do that. You think right now in hell, Satan is taking really good care of the people who are actually there. Absolutely not. So let us never ever be deceived that Satan somehow is working on the best interest of mankind. You see, his enemy is anyone who is made in the image of God. That includes Christians, but it also includes unbelievers. It's everybody. Satan hates everybody. Pharaoh, he lets his people, they're desperately digging for water along the Nile banks and just looking to satiate their thirst. That's what the text tells us. They're digging and digging and they're looking for water. You can't live for more than, two or three days without water. And he just lets them, and his heart's hardened through it all. He could care less about his people. Philo, he's a commentator that lived a little earlier than Josephus in the Old Testament time. For what it's worth, he comments, and some of his historical comments line up with Scripture, he comments that it was told to his generation that thousands of Egyptians died during this time. We have no way of verifying if that truth of Philo, a philosopher and a commentator in Old Testament time, actually was commenting correctly, but be that as it may, it likely was, there's some truth to it, probably a bunch of Egyptians actually died during this time. Why? Because they couldn't drink, they couldn't get any water at all. He hates everybody. Pharaoh does. And so in the end, Satan will never ever satisfy the soul. And that's why the overwhelming message of Scripture is this: flee to Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. Romans 10 and verse 11 says, the Scripture says, God says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray.